2 Samuel chapter 12, resuming our study at verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And these are all passages from the word of God. You can see what the thrust is. Study Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. That's what your Creator has commanded you to do. Not to be a do-gooder, not to right the wrongs of the world or to whitewash the devil's world. That's all a distraction. Your only command is to learn the word of God. God does not need your help with the world. Satan also is the ruler of the world, but God controls history. His only command to us is to learn his mind. Take the mind of Christ, put it into your mind, and then use those doctrines as you navigate your way through this life, because the evil for today is the evil for today. In other words, there's a lot of problems you're going to face, and if you don't have the tools to handle these problems, you won't be able to face them. And that's our purpose here today, is to study the Word of God line by line, precept upon precept. Before we do that, of course, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And again, I have that drawn on the board. So this is the cross, the central point of all history. These red dots are sins, and Jesus was on that cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours, he bore the sins of the world. And that's when he screamed out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," in the Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was a quotation written in the psalm, the psalm, which is 122, 1,000 years before he said it. And he said it exactly as it was written. It was a prediction, a prophecy, that the Messiah would say this. It's a question. What's the answer? The answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3. It says, "Because you are holy." God is absolutely perfect. And many people, God's like a Santa Claus. He's absolutely perfect. Therefore, he can only condemn imperfection, and that involves sin. So if you are a sinner, and we're all sinners, God can have nothing to do with you except to condemn you. You're an enemy of the cross. If you're an unbeliever, you're under the wrath of God. And so God solved that problem because someone has to take the sin issue away. God can't die for sin. That someone has to be a human. And so God, in his genius, his ultimate genius, that word is too light for God, he developed a plan whereby he could reconcile man to himself. And so perfect God has found a way to reconcile imperfect humanity, and that is by having the Son of God take on the form of a human, hypostatic union, and that person was Jesus of Nazareth, true humanity, true deity. And he's the one that went to the cross in accordance with God's plan, and he died for your sins, my sins, trillions of sins. That fact doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. Now, any human that believes in the work of Christ that died on the cross for your sins, if you can exhale that amount of faith, which is a speck more than none at all, you're automatically entered into the family of God. You're said to be born again, because when you're born, you're under the wrath of God. You're entered into this top circle, eternal security, you can't get out. You're also entered into the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit and time. This you do get out. All of us get out as believers. So the good news is, you're locked and loaded. Once you believe at the age of 10, 20, whatever it is, you're in. And there's no emotion attached to it. There's no, I have to do a good deed. No, you don't. You simply have to believe that he died for your sins, period. And if you have that information and you say, yes, I'll take it, you're in. And you're also in this circle. However, the first time that you do commit a sin, that Christ died on the cross for all your sins, you're cast into the cosmic system, which is a system of thinking that is under the authority of Satan. He's a super genius. And most Christians, tragically, they sin their first sin after they're saved. They're in the cosmic systems. They never get out. They never get out for their entire life on this planet in this mortal body. They will die and go to heaven. But there are a few that want to learn about their Creator. Those that never get out, they don't want to learn about their Creator. Those that do, well, the Creator will give you information. And part of the fundamentals of being a Christian in the Christian way of life is understand this concept of rebound. You simply name a known sin, because you got here with a sin. Name a known sin. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, or overt sins. Name the sin, you're back here. We're commanded, this is the absolute sign of your spiritual life, and we're commanded to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And the term is rebound, which indicates the truth that you will do this many times, maybe many times in one day, because you're going to blow your temper, you're going to become arrogant, you're going to become filled with hatred, you're going to gossip, you're going to do all sorts of things. These are all sins, and each one puts you out. So maybe you'll have to use this technique 5 times a day, or maybe you can go a whole day without using it. But whatever the case is, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And why is that important? Well, one, it's important because God commands it, but two, you cannot progress on the relative side of your spiritual life, and yes, unless you're on the absolute side. If you're here and you hear accurate Bible teaching, it will not be food for you to grow on. It'll do you no good. It's academic information at most only. To make it spiritually sufficient for you to grow, you have to be here. And then that information is called epinosis. Epi is a prefix on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Epi means full knowledge. You want to have epinosis. That's the usable material that will make you grow from point A, B, C, and D. Because we all start out with, we don't know anything. I didn't know anything. But I knew I didn't know anything. And that's critical. You got to know you don't know anything. And God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you a pastor teacher to teach you so you have the opportunity to grow. And in every case where a believer wants to know Bible doctrine, God the Holy Spirit will provide you with an accurate pastor teacher. Might give you 2 or 3 over the course of your life. So you have no excuse. Now, if you don't want to know, he's not obligated to give you a pastor teacher because it would do you no good. We know from Jesus himself, perfect Bible teacher. He taught Bible class for 3 years before he went to the cross. What was the response from the crowd, from the group, from the students? Very little. Not his fault, their fault. So you can sit in Bible class all you want to, but if you're not positive towards it, and you don't use this technique, you're not going to grow. So we provide each of us an opportunity to use the rebound technique. Just name a known sin. You represent yourself before God. There's no priesthood in the church age. That was the Old Testament stuff. There are no priests anymore. There's pastor teachers that teach information, but there's nobody that's going to give you the secret handshake and tell you what to do and how to do it. You do that. You control your own spiritual life. How about that? You decide if you want to go to Bible class. You decide if you want to do this. But of course, if you don't know about this, you can't use it, obviously. But people in this group do know about it. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give you that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've already studied the fact that David is now rebounded, and God has listed a whole list of things that are going to happen to him. We noted that David was out of fellowship, so in the Old Testament dispensation, he's in the cosmic system for, let's just say, 9 months. And this is very unusual for David because the key to his success was that he rebounded a lot. Now, he did some horrendous sins, and we've already studied some of them. We're going to study some more because you don't stop sinning to the day you die. Once you're in the family of God, that doesn't mean your old sin nature departs or your volition departs. You're going to sin to the day you die. So you're going to need this technique, the rebound technique, to the day you die. And David's key to success was he used it a lot. And many people that are legalists are shocked. They say, oh, a believer could never do what David did. Yeah, they can. You shock very easily if you think a believer can't do a sin that an unbeliever can do. Well, they could do some doozies. Oh, well, a real Christian would never do that. Yeah, what's a real Christian mean? They use these buzzwords. They don't know what they're talking about. Christians can do any sins an unbeliever can do except for one. There's one sin the Christian cannot do, and that is the unpardonable sin. Because the unpardonable sin can only be committed by the unbeliever. What's that sin? That's the one sin that Jesus didn't die for. Let's just cross that off there. That's the unpardonable sin. And no, it's not suicide. It is failure to believe in Christ. Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. So If you're an unbeliever, you do not believe that Christ died for your sins. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, another name for it, a.k.a. Why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to the unbeliever. If the unbeliever says, no, I don't want it, they're not saved. They blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit to make the gospel understandable. And therefore, that's the unpardonable sin. You as a believer cannot commit that sin. But you can murder, you can rape, you can fornicate, you can gossip, you can do all those things. In fact, a lot of believers do. David did all the above. A lot more than you're going to do, I'm sure. But why then did God say that David is the apple of my eye? Because David had no illusions about sin. He rebounded a lot, and he kept moving up this ladder. That's the key to your life as well. Rebound and keep moving. Do not let your failures get you down. But for 9 months, he refused to rebound, and we studied what happened to him. Because there's another doctrine in your book called the sin unto death. David almost died the sin unto death. That is, you get horrible divine discipline, and you die before your time. Because God's directive will is for David to reach maturity. He had not reached the highest levels of maturity, and if he would have died the sin unto death, he wouldn't have reached it. So he has physical ailments. He has mental ailments. All these are called divine discipline. That's a doctrine in your book as well. And then when he rebounded, well, all the discipline didn't depart, but it's all converted now to suffering for blessing. And we studied that doctrine before. So God will use suffering for discipline when you are out in this system. He'll give you some discipline. Why? To get you to rebound. And if you refuse to rebound, he just turns up the discipline knob higher and higher and higher until you die a miserable death. But if you rebound, you're back here, which is the good news, but the discipline may not go away. The suffering that you experience here may not go away. It might increase. It might decrease. It might go away. But whatever discipline remains is designed for your blessing. It's called suffering for blessing. It's called undeserved discipline. And so we've studied that doctrine before. What's the purpose of suffering for blessing? In other words, this suffering is designed to propel you to the next level. It's testing. And you have to be tested. With the doctrine that you have, you've got to have a test. If you don't have the test, you can't go to the next level. It's like going to the gym. You can, look at magazine pictures of muscle men all day long. Not going to help you. And when you go to the gym and start pumping iron, it's going to hurt. And so no pain, no gain, as we used to say at the gym. Back in the day when I could bench 235, can't do it anymore. But yeah, you got a lot of pain associated, but you can flex. You got the gain. Go out there on the beach and flex. But if you drop off on the gym, well, you're not going to be flexing as much. Because you revert back to whatever you were before to some degree. But you do have muscle memory. And so if you decide to come back to the gym, it won't take that long to get to a certain level again. Same with Bible doctrine. There's muscle memory. So David had regressed back down this line when he was out of fellowship. But he still had the muscle memory. He still had the doctrines retained in his brain somewhere. They're just well hidden. So when he started to rebound and started to learn Bible doctrine again, it came back pretty quickly. Called the doctrine of running in your book. But of course, you're not going to be able to accelerate unless you have more testing. So God even told him what his testing was going to be in the future. We studied that last time. And so part of his suffering for blessing now is installment one is coming up. There's going to be installments in his life of suffering for blessing based on what he did during Operation Bathsheba. So we start at verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Nathan's done. Nathan did his job. He said, you are the man. You are the one that deserves to die. And he gave him that story about the rich man stealing the lamb from the poor man, slaughtering it, and feeding his guest. David got all incensed. He said, that rich man's going to suffer fourfold. He should be put to death. And then David looked at Nathan looked at David, pointed at him and said, you're that man. Boy, that hit him right between the eyes. Because he refused to acknowledge his sin of murder, adultery, lying, all that stuff. And then he acknowledged it. And we studied that already. So now he's getting his suffering for blessing installments. So Nathan went to his house. He's completed the mission. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts this. Uriah's widow bore to David. Uriah's not the father. Uriah the Hittite. David had him murdered. David's the daddy. But it's noted here that it should have been Uriah's child. This is her first child, Bathsheba's child, not David's. So the child is very sick. So this is a child. The child is born. This brings to mind a lot of Bible doctrines in our book. Look up the doctrine of life, because this is a very confusing doctrine with many denominations, and they reject the Word of God because they have an emotional response to it. But the Bible is very clear about this doctrine of life. You have to understand that there is biological life, and then there's human life. They're not the same. Biological life occurs when you copulate, and the male provides 23 chromosomes in the terms of a sex cell, which is called a sperm, to the female's 23 sex cells in the ovum, and the fetus starts to develop. That's biological life, but it's not human life. It's biological life. Biological life is wired, it starts to grow. And so when does human life occur is the question. Is it when the biological life occurs? Is it a month after the biological life is growing in the mother's womb? Is it 3 months? Is it 6 months? Does it occur when the fetus emerges from the womb and is viable? Is that when it occurs? So that's a legitimate question. The Supreme Court's tried to answer it. When does it occur? Well, we can have different answers from different human viewpoints, but in this Bible class, we want to know, what does the Bible say? And the Bible takes a position that is diametrically opposed to most religious groups. The Bible says that biological life, number one, is not human life. You cannot copulate and make a human life. You can copulate and make biological life, but biological life is not human life. The Bible says very clearly that when the fetus emerges from the womb and is viable, God himself imputes, and the Hebrew is called the Nepshama, it's translated as the breath of life. And then you become a human being. So biological life is not human life. This biological life is the tent that contains your soul. Christ did not die to save your biological life. He died to save your soul. Because take a good look at your biological life. It's rotting in front of you. Unless you're a youngster, it's kind of growing. But you'll reach a certain peak where it starts to go the other way. I myself am on the downhill slide, not as active as I used to be. And it will go back to the dust where it came. And your soul will go back to God where it came. So I discuss these things in the Doctrine of Life. We're not going to take too much time, but just to review it. This child is a human being. So we could actually say if a woman has an abortion, is it murder? Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. No, it's not murder. Whatever else it is, and it can be many other sins, it's not the sin of murder. And if a lot of women that have had abortions, they have horrible guilt complexes because they think they murdered somebody. No, you didn't. Whatever you did wasn't murder. Now, of course, the way you got in that condition might have involved a bunch of sins, and other sins might be associated with what you're doing, but it's not murder, according to the Bible. So the Old Testament, actually Jewish law and Jewish tradition, they did not recognize life until you were born. That's why we have the term born again. It doesn't say you must be conceived again. Conception is when the sperm hits the egg. You must be conceived. I don't want to say you must be born again. That's when you become a functional human being. And oh, by the way, when you die, your biological life doesn't get the message right away. When your soul leaves the body, if you get your microscope out, you can still see the cells dividing and doing little things down there in Oompa Loompa land. They don't quite get the message. It takes about 3 days. Your fingernails are still growing. Your hair is still growing. But slowly it starts to shut down. The biological life will shut down. Heart shuts down pretty quick. But those cells are still dividing and doing this and doing that. Biological life. Whoop-de-doo. But you ain't coming back. We measure now, science measures death, not by the heartbeat, but by electromagnetic activity in the brain. Because that's where the soul is housed. The soul is material, whether the soul is immaterial but real. The Bible is the Bible. The body is material and real. The soul is immaterial. Soul is indestructible. And so it's just as real as a biological body. But, of course, if I gave that sermon to most churches, they'd run me right out. How dare you say that? But that's what the Bible says. And again, I've got, if you make these strong claims, you better have strong evidence. Got the evidence. Look up the book. Look up the doctrine. God imputes the Nepshama. Adam, when he was created, biological life created there, land there, it didn't jump up and start doing the fandango. It said that God breathed the breath of life into the biological life and he became a living being, is what it says. So, we have a child here. This is a human being. It has a soul. It has a body. So, it says, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that it was very sick. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And so, the Lord has already said, as we studied in the last Bible class, in verse 10, from verses 9 and following, that this child was going to die. And so he knows that, but David, of course, is saying he's asking the Lord. He fasted, went all day and night on the ground. So he's concerned. He's rebounded. He's back in fellowship. And he's asking the Lord to spare the child. Now, the doctrine of divine guidance is on page 185 of your book called Christian Doctrines. There's the book. If you don't have one, we'll send you a electronic copy. That's easy to do. And you can Zoom or you can rather hyperlink right to the doctrine. If you want a hard copy, we'll mail you a hard copy. But on page 185.8 of the Doctrine of Divine Guidance, as Christians, we don't know what our future holds. David's in that boat. He doesn't know if the child's going to live or die or when the child will live or die. So he's asking the Lord to spare the child. And so we have in this doctrine, I'm reading from the book, realizing God's will for the believers to reach maturity. Right here, that's God's will for you. All other things in life are really details. Although no one can know his future, the wise believer need only saw the wood in front of him and maintain his focus on learning Bible doctrine as the Lord guides him in his timing. And I have a quotation here from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. In other words, if you have Bible doctrine, you're going to get guidance somehow, some way. In other words, as I'm reading on, the wise believer does not know what the future holds for him, but he knows who holds his future. He is not in a panic or a rush. And we quote from Isaiah again, chapter 40. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. And then we have, as the new believers in Nineveh stated to each other in response to the prediction from the prophet Isaiah, that the city was going to be destroyed. They said, well, who knows? God may turn and we will not perish. That's in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. Also Mordecai, the uncle to the princess, Jewish queen Esther, concerning her decision to advocate to the Persian king to save the Jews from a plot to kill them all, he says, quote, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? That's Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. And that's what David is saying. He's going to say that very shortly. Who knows? We don't know. So you can make a request to the Lord. Absolutely. That's the doctrine of prayer. That doesn't mean it's going to be answered. Jesus made a request. If it's possible, take this cup from me. What's the cup? The cup contained every sin that every human ever did. He didn't want to do it. That's a request. Now, he knew the directive will of God is for you to drink this cup, go to the cross, bear the sins of the world. But he made that request, like David. I don't want to do it. But ultimately he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So we have this phenomenon here, verse 17. It says, the elders of his household stood behind him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. So he's dedicated his brain. This is called fasting, which means you spend extra time with Bible doctrine from time that you would do normal things with. Verse 18, then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? So they were afraid to tell David the child has died, because they said, if he's such in such a state of despair and concentration, if we tell him the child's dead, it's going to push him over the edge. He might commit suicide. He might just lose it. Well, they didn't have revolvers back in those days, but they could fall on the sword. So they were afraid to tell him the child's dead. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? He wanted confirmation. And they said, he is dead. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So David is just back to normal. He's not distraught. He's not despondent. He's back to normal. Why? He knows that the will of God has been done. God controls history. God knew all about this child in eternity past. And it's God's will that this child would die at that time. We're all going to die, whether it's 7 days or you've got, 7 million days or whatever that adds up, or 700,000 days. Your time is coming too. Verse 21, when the servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? Well, the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? Same doctrine we have on page 185 from other people. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know what my future will be. You don't know what your future will be. But you know who holds your future. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Rhetorical question. No, he's not coming back. And then he says something very profound. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Well, that's another doctrine, isn't it? And that's the doctrine of salvation, which tells us that anyone that dies before they reach the age of accountability, you will go to heaven. All children that die before they reach the age of accountability. What's the age of accountability? It varies. It's the age of God consciousness. You had that point in your life where you realize there is a God. When you're 6 months old, you don't know there's a God. A year, you don't know. 2 years, you don't know. But there'll come a time, whatever, and it varies from person to person, culture to culture. Some pristine cultures, it might be further down the road. But there came a time when you looked up at the clouds and you said, there's a God. And you could look up the doctrine of the plan of God to see more about this issue. But it's called the age of accountability, because now you're accountable. Once you realize there's a God, then you either go on positive volition towards God or negative volition. The positive volition person would say, I want to be with my Creator. If you send up that signal, God the Holy Spirit heard it a billion years ago. And he's made provision to get you the gospel, so you will be saved. If your little soul says, yeah, I know there's a God up there, but I don't care to know about him, I'll make my own God. My God is like Santa Claus. He'll let everybody into heaven. My God's like this. It's called idolatry, Romans chapter 1. So you can use the God word all day long. It means nothing. You don't want to be with your Creator. You don't want to know the God of reality. You'll make your own God up. And to those people, even if they heard the gospel, they wouldn't believe it. Wouldn't believe it. So if you die before you reach the age of accountability, David says, I will go to him. Where's David going when he dies? He's going to paradise, the good compartment of hell. Remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven because Christ hadn't ascended in his resurrection body. They went to a holy compartment in hell called paradise. Today it's empty. There's nobody. When you die, you go straight to heaven. Old Testament believers, they went to paradise. Very nice compartment. Compartment next door is called torments, where the unbelievers go. Where'd the child go? The child went to paradise. That's why David says, when I die, I will go to him. I'll see him. He'll be there. He'll be saved. But he will not return to me. And this life in my mortal body, David said, he ain't coming back. I can't talk to him. He's dead. His soul is in paradise when David said this. And David said, I'll see him in the future. And it's true. This gives us several doctrines. So what about morons? I'm not talking about political issues where I might think somebody's a moron because they vote some certain way. I'm talking about people that are actually mentally disabled. They can't make a choice. They don't have the God consciousness stuff. They're true morons or imbeciles or whatever the medical diagnosis is. They also are saved because they didn't have a chance. They didn't have an opportunity to say no. And that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died for their sins, but they never rejected the gospel. So that tells us the doctrine of heathenism, another doctrine, which tells us that every culture over time will have representation in heaven. Because you could say, what about people on the island of Indonesia in the year, 2000 BC? They didn't get the gospel. What about them? All those children that died before accountability will be in heaven. Their culture will have representation. And we could speculate about a lot of these issues. You could speculate. We don't know. But you could say, well, that child, this child of David, they're saved. Though they would have been saved if they reached the age of accountability, and God knew that, they'd be on positive volition. But they wouldn't want to know about Bible doctrine. So they would never grow any more than here. So God, in his omnipotence, just took them out early. Or we could say God can extrapolate into the future. And God would know if that child would have lived, they would have been positive, and he would reward that child at the level they would have gotten to. We just don't know. God is beyond our comprehension. So I can only tell you what the Bible says. I'm just speculating on a Friday afternoon, drinking some sweet tea about, what does heaven look like? I always respond, well, don't know. The Bible says about heaven, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into in the mind of anybody what it's like, what God has prepared for those that love him. So, it's like teaching algebra to a cat. It's just, you can talk all day long about algebra, but they're just looking for meow mix. So we can speculate things we do know, that if you don't reach the age of accountability, that child's saved. So in the old days in this country, you'll go out to graveyards, see a lot of little tombstones for, children that died 6 months, 3 months, 1 year, all in heaven. All in heaven. On the authority of the Word of God right here tells you so. And other passages as well. Well, our time's expired, so we'll pick this up on Sunday at verse 24. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us with these many doctrines that you've revealed to us today. Make them a source of growth in our lives so that we can do what you command us to do, and that is to grow up. In Christ's name, amen.